Crossroads, everybody. My name is Robbie. It's great to have you guys here. And great online Crossroads Anywhere people. Good to see you guys too. We are kicking off a new series this week called Death to Religion. And to kick things off, we're going to start by singing a little bit. And around here, we love to take the things that we're passionate about, the things we're growing in, and the things we want to grow in, and wrap them up with beats and melodies and turn them into our anthems. And this song's an anthem that we sing around here that says, we won't be silent about the things that God is doing in our lives and in our city. So why don't you guys stand up? We'll sing this together. Here we go.
God of our fathers, Lord of all, Lord of our far-flung battle line, your rifle hands are clearly seen throughout our lives in this week. Lord of hosts, let us not forget, let us not forget. You came, you saved, you conquered hell.
ahead and have a seat. You know, that song ties us into a reality that God is a relational entity. He's a relational being who wants a relationship with Him. And one of the ways that we use this, or know this, or the metaphors in the Bible, is that those who are in a relationship with Him through Jesus are known as the church, and also referred to as the bride of Christ. That He refers to us as a she, someone who He is wooing and wanting intimacy with. And so as we look a little bit later at what religion costs us and the downsides of many of our forms of religion, we need to be rooted in the fact that God is loving us and He's doing great things in and through us, even in the midst of many of our problems and our disappointments in the past.
She is awake, strength in arms now, steady feet. That she would care for, she would seek, welcoming your lost and wounded sheep, coming home to you. She is stayed, bring your healing, bring your wash away now her disgrace, so she shines, and while she radiates, she now mirrors you. We're seeing no more compromises, no more moral crises. Tonight makes you move.
Church in Egypt has been praying for many years now, feeling from the Holy Spirit that God wants to do great things in our nation, looking to the reality and looking to what God wants to do. You have only one hope, is to pray and cry for God. God, come, rend the heavens, come and make amazing things, show your name, show how great you are in Egypt. We've seen God answering prayer in an amazing way. A momentum of prayer had started in Egypt, especially the last 15 years. We start seeing spirit of prayer. It's like a wave, it's like a wind that takes you. That's the spirit of prayer, and especially in the last 8 to 10 years. A prayer meeting in our church that has grown from 200 to 600 to 800. Now, when you have a prayer meeting, you will have between at least 1,200 to 1,400 minimum praying. And the main focus is to pray for a revival. And this is not something that can be done by people or by men. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. During these difficult times, people are so open to listen more about God and look for hope and answers. They have seen everything they know falling down in front of them. A lot of things are exposed to them. And so they say, is there any answer? But if the church is praying and difficulties are coming, in the middle of this time, as Isaiah 19, it says, and the Egyptians will cry for a savior, and God will answer them. So many doors are open for the gospel, to witness, to share the gospel with many people around. So we see more people coming to know the Lord, more than I've ever seen in my life. Everyone I know are saying, we've never seen any days like this.
Praying no more compromises.
Who breaks the pain?
good father and you're a good king, and that we have a place like this where we can come and experience you for who you are and drop our baggage at the door and not have to check our brains at the door. I ask that you would speak to us clearly this morning, wherever we are. And I just say, I love you. I love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Guys, thanks so much for singing along. Why don't you say hi to somebody around you? If you're online, just give yourself a high five and then have a seat.
Hey guys, my name is Paco, and I want to just share with you about one of those go trips that's happening this summer. It's called Go NOLA. Every year since 2008, we've been sending groups to Hurricane Katrina-affected New Orleans to help rebuild that community, and we want you guys to be on the trip that we're sending this year, okay? We're going to be building houses. We're going to be working with young people. We're going to be working alongside community leaders in that area to help rebuild that region. And signups are open right now at crossroadsgo.net. If you're interested in signing up for those, signups do close on February 29th, so you need to jump on it, okay? We do trips like this all over because we want people to receive God's love and to respond to God's love. And a way that we can respond to God's love here locally is through this thing called baptisms. Now, when I say baptisms, you might have questions about baptism, like what is baptism? Is it the thing where you throw water at the baby? Is it the thing with the ice bucket and challenge? Is it... There's a lot of questions around baptism. Baptism is simply this, an outward expression of what's happening inside. And there's an actual info session today after the last service in Meeting Room C. If you're in here and you're like, you know, baptism might be the next step for me, you can go online to crossroads.net/baptism and you can attend the info session at the end of the last service today. Cool? Now, two big announcements here for students. Number one. First announcement, it's freezing outside right now. Students are looking forward to summer. Students are also looking forward to this thing that we're putting together for them called summer camp. We are taking hundreds of students, middle and high school students, to summer camp in June. Summer camp is not the Bear Grylls naked in the woods experience this year. Summer camp, we're going to have cabins, there's going to be running water, there's going to be water sports, zip lines, adventurous things, and young people are going to have an opportunity, students, you're going to have an opportunity to experience God in a real way. And so we encourage you to sign up. You can go to crossroads.net/camp, get all the information about camp. And there is also financial assistance available. Now, one of our deadlines is coming up this Friday, so you don't want to be on the outside looking in. There's only limited spots, so jump on crossroads.net/camp for info on that. Second huge announcement for students, today it's Valentine's Day. I don't know if you guys remember that. And also, our epic monthly event called Big is back today. Big is tonight at 5 o'clock. Right here in this building. Essentially, Big is a huge party in the atrium, free Dewey's pizza, all kinds of games, and then a great message for young people, for students here. Our very own Chuck Mingo will be speaking tonight. We're really excited about that. He's been talking about Undivided. Don't miss it. If you're a middle or high school student, we want to see you here tonight. Go to bignightforteens.com. Get all the information about Big tonight. You can bring your bae, you can come alone, whatever you want to do with that, okay? Now, how many of you guys were here last weekend for this thing called the Super Bowl of Preaching? It's great. Wasn't it great? Well, if you were here last week, you might already know this, but today we're starting a brand new series called Death to Religion. And one of the ways that we take off the shackles of religion is by being generous with our finances. And so right now we're going to have an opportunity to do that together. Two ways you can do that. One, a bag is going to pass by. Secondly, you can go to crossroads.net/give, and you can sign up to be generous that way. While that happens, we're going to check out this video. Thanks for being here.
Do you ever feel like God's disappointed in you? Or that you can solve life with a rule book? Or maybe that life should be a little more fair? That's called religion. Religion is a wall between you and God, built brick by brick with shame and judgment and pride and insecurity. The opposite of religion is relationship. And relationship gives me incredible purpose and hope and peace. The opposite of religion is Jesus. See, the more I know Jesus, the more I hate religion.
Some of you are thinking, why isn't he wearing safety goggles? That is so dangerous. I can't. I know you safety wonks. I know you. I got you figured out. Well, hey, if today's your first day since the Super Bowl, welcome back to Crossroads. And also, we want to give a special welcome to the folks part of our new family, Crossroads Oxford, starts today. Let's welcome them. Great stuff. Of course, everyone on Crossroads Anywhere. Great, great stuff. Good stuff. Thank you for being around today, and I think we're all going to benefit if we haven't already. Why don't we pray right now before I go any further? God, I thank you that in the midst of coldness, there are people who want to get out and they want to grow, and I pray that happens today as a result of the sacrifice of time, the sacrifice of coldness, walking to a car or walking to a building, that you would honor that and you would grow us. You would help us to see you, see ourselves, and become the kind of folks that you've created us to be. And I pray these things according to the character and identity of Jesus. Amen. So we're looking at religion and how a certain kind of religion has just got to die. I've got a pretty long past with religion. I was hyper-religious from age 0 to age 15, 16, as defined by being forced to do things by my parents. So my mom was an organist in our church, my dad sang in the choir, and I would have to go to church by myself while they were up front, and I would have the little hymnal, and this is before I could even read. Everyone else had a book, and they were singing, so I would get this hymnal, I would just look around at what everyone else was doing, I just did what they did. I went, and the older I got, the further and further I went back in the sanctuary until I found myself on the back row of the sanctuary, only being there because I was supposed to go. You're supposed to go to Sunday school. You're supposed to go to youth group. You're supposed to go to church. And I found myself looking around and just wondering why other people were there, because by their faces, they obviously did not want to be there. And I said, as soon as I don't have to be here, I'm not going to be here. And then I was in the right time, at the right place, where the right person gave me the right info or the right inspiration that I needed. And I came to see that Jesus wasn't about religion. Jesus was about a relationship, and it altered my life. Now, I was fortunate and blessed enough to have that at a young age, at 15, 16 years old. You might not have that yet. I'm praying that you get that as a result of what happens in here over the next few weeks. This is really important to understand that any system that says that this is the system you have to operate for God to like you, that is a system called religion, and that needs to die. Anything that says, if you don't do this thing, you don't hit these marks, then you can't get to God, or if you don't do these things, then God can't like you. That system, that is religion as we're defining, that needs to die, and that will never, ever, ever get you close to God. It'll get you closer to rules. It'll get you closer to being a good churchgoer. It'll get you closer to feeling like you're checking the box and you're a good person because you're doing stuff. But it won't fill the deep longings of your heart unless all you want is to be a checker of the boxer. Now, in the book of Matthew, we see that Jesus is about relationship. The very beginning of it, he's obviously born, he's in a relationship with his family, he goes out and he starts calling his disciples to him, inviting them into a commitment, a life of commitment. Here's what it says in that, in the book of Matthew chapter 4. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and when later invented a game called Simon Says, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, when I first used to hear about this or read this, the impression in my mind was that Jesus had these strange mystical powers, and he would walk and he would see people, he would say, "You, fishing, you, follow me." And the person who would be fishing would just kind of go like, "I will follow you." And they would just kind of wander away like, "This is strange power." That's not the way it worked at all. Jesus lived in this region. He knew these people. He had a relationship with these people. And then when they knew who he was, what he was about, at the right time, he just calls the question. Says, "Okay, now's it. You want in with me or do you not want in with me?" God, Jesus is constantly calling people in relationship. And as he's going through life and these folks are with him and he's building into them, more and more people come around, more and more. And so he gives his first public address, or at least it's the first recorded in the book of Matthew, and it is so packed out that he's got to go up on a mountain so people can see him. He's up on the upside and everyone else is on the downside, and he gives the most famous speech in the history of the world. There has never been any speech that's been more known through more generations and more corners of the globe than this one. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to give you the first line of the Sermon on the Mount. It goes like this. Seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and here it is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean, the poor in spirit? There's a couple different schools of thought on this. One is, if you're a socialist, if you're a Marxist, or those kind of leanings, you're very paranoid about anybody who has money or anybody who has riches. And so this sounds great. So Jesus is saying, blessed are those who don't have any money. Because if you're rich, you're more likely God's not going to like you. And you should be taken from and given to the poor. This is the way this verse is understood. Blessed are the poor. That has nothing to do at all with what Jesus is saying. Nothing. Another way to look at this, which there is truth to this, I've talked about this before, is that when we go before God, we need to be poor in spirit, meaning I recognize, God, that I don't have any resources in and of my own self that would impress you. And I need to come to you with the attitude and humility of somebody who's in spiritual poverty, because that's what I am. There's some truth there, but that's really also, at the same time, not what the Jewish hearers are hearing when they hear this. When they hear poor in spirit, what they're hearing and knowing is, blessed are those who are uneducated in religion. Blessed are those who are uneducated in religion. Here's what Jews believe. Not just them back then, but Jews today. The more intense you are in your Judaism and the closer you are to Israel, I found the more you understand this, that when Moses, who led the nation of Israel out of captivity, we're going to engage our brains here. Are we okay with this? All right, good. So when Charlton Heston leads the nation of Israel out of captivity, and he goes up on Mount Sinai, he gets the Ten Commandments, and he comes down, actually says, the Bible says he gets the law, and he comes down the mountain, and he gives those commandments, or all those laws. Jews believe that he also brought a second set of laws. He brought one set of laws that was written down, and then he brought the second law, also known as the second loaf, which is the oral law, where God told him a bunch of stuff orally, and he passed that stuff on orally to the leaders of the nation of Israel, who passed it on to their rabbis who came after them, who passed on to the rabbis who came after them, who kept passing on to the rabbis who came after them, and so on, so on, so on, so on. In the book of Leviticus, that's how they interpret this verse that says this. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. All the statutes spoken to them by Moses. So this is the oral law that comes down. So this is why rabbis have absolute authority in their communities, because they can say things
And this stuff that they say comes right from God himself, because it came from Moses. Moses came down, passed it here, who passed it here, and here I am. And this is why if you go someplace like in the nation of Israel, you'll see different rabbinical schools, different schools of thought, who are doing different things, and all the adherents under that rabbi all believe what they're doing is what came directly from Moses and was passed on orally, and sometimes they compete with one another because the rabbi is, or some rabbi way back when, made something up. This is how they get into all kinds of different ways in which we look at how to keep the Sabbath. You know, it used to be that when you had dirt floors, rabbis would say, you cannot pull your chair across the room on the Sabbath, a day of rest, because the legs would dig into the dirt and it looked like you were plowing, and that was work. You couldn't do that. You have to pick it up on the Sabbath and set it down on the Sabbath, and that's not work. You can go to hotels where they are still keeping the Sabbath, and they will warn you if they're not keeping the Sabbath in that hotel. They'll say, hey, be careful. This is not a Shabbat-keeping hotel. If they do keep the Sabbath in the hotel, you'll go into where the elevators are, and they'll have one elevator that's designated as the Sabbath elevator. And some rabbi had passed down that what work is whenever you make an electrical connection. I don't know how Moses would have said that because he didn't know about electricity, but that's work if you make an electrical connection. So you can go and you'll find one elevator in the hotel that is pre-programmed on the Sabbath that just stops every floor, all the way up, all the way up. So no one has to work. So you come in and it takes you 10 minutes to get to the 12th floor. But no one's working. They also have these rules. These are all oral laws. We got these from Moses. There's people, some might say, no, wait a minute, how is it that, how far can we walk on the Sabbath? I mean, is that okay to walk on the Sabbath? Well, and he thought, well, if it's your house, you got to walk out to do something in your house. That's not work. So they said, here where it is. You can walk so many steps so long as you're in a certain proximity of your front door of where you live. And so what they did to get around that is you'll see Jews, and you go and see this right now, they'll rent itty-bitty spaces, corners of rooms out, and they'll take a suitcase and they'll stick it in that, and that qualifies as a second residence. And so they'll get those places all over the city, and therefore they can walk all over the city because they're in certain numbers of feet from their home, a place of residence. Now, to us, it goes, this sounds ridiculous, this sounds stupid. I don't mean to pick on Jews, because guess what? Every religious system has this. Every single religious system. Every Christian religious system has it. Crossroads as a religious system has it. And every American has some sort of religion they're following, some system. For some, it's atheism, agnosticism, where there are unwritten rules, unwritten laws that are just there. And if you don't keep those, you're not a good person. And if you do keep those, then you are a good person. I mean, it would be just great if someone would dummy proof, what are those laws? What are the unwritten rules? If some person would just come out and say, here it is, let me just spell it out for you and tell you very clearly, these are the laws. That would be so helpful for all of us. Wouldn't that be just...
All rise for the oral law. Now sit.
They said rise. They're not listening to you. They didn't rise.
Now kneel. Now sit. Okay, great. Hear ye, hear ye. We will now have a reading of the oral religious decrees. Keep in mind, all religious decrees are subject to change at any time without notice, whenever I, religion, feel like it. Section 1, rules for Christians. Bible verses are to be burned into reclaimed wood and hung in every room of thine home. Tattoos of Bible verses or of biblical concepts like truth and grace are even better as they show true commitment.
Yes, yes.
Calm down. It's like the only one of these you're doing right. Number 2, all sad stories, tragedies, or pleas for help are to be met with, I'll pray for you. It is irrelevant if thou actually does it. Number three, if you win an athletic competition, thou shalt immediately declare to the world that God is the one who helped thou win and made the other poor dumb bastard lose. That's what it says. Number 4, a puppy monkey baby is an abomination. Yes. And if you enjoyed the commercial, then thou art doomed to hell forever. This is important stuff. Section 1B, Addendum for Crossroads. Pay attention. You must attend all church-sponsored events, including but not limited to weekend services, awaited Super Bowl of preaching, Easter experience, Christmas Eve services, Thanksgiving Eve services, Ash Wednesday, the launch, the landing, all next levels, Go Cincinnati, Thanksgiving food drive, beans and rice fast, Brave Journey, Angel Tree, Week of Prayer and Fasting, community groups, go trips to India, go trips to South Africa, go trips to Nicaragua, go trips to New Orleans, meals to go, and anything else that may or may not be in your program. Thank you. Number two, you must never pee in the baptismal pool. That's necessary.
That's a good one right there. We should just write that one down.
It's the nervous trickles that we have to worry about.
Oh, yeah. Those are forgivable, though.
Section two, rules for being a good American. Number one, love shall be defined as the absence of offense. Offending someone else is a grave crime to be punished by public shaming. If being publicly shamed offends you, too bad. Thou art, after all, a horrible person and must learn to be more passive. Number two, thou shalt define truth as whatever feels right at this moment. Thou shalt never question another man or woman about their truth, even if their truth involves cheering for the Steelers. Thus saith religion, please now look to your left and to your right to judge and be judged. Thank you.
So helpful. So, so helpful. Now, everybody has a temptation or some system that's trying to pull you away from God. As I said before, it doesn't matter if it's one of the major religions, doesn't matter if it's the religion of American entitlement, doesn't matter if it's the religion of American atheism or American agnosticism. There is a system that we're drawn to that tells us that I'm good and others aren't measuring up, or gives me a scorecard about how well I'm doing in relationship to God or other people, and that system needs to die. We cannot earn our way to God. We cannot work something to make ourselves a better person. That's just not how God operates. So three big ideas under this heading. Number one, a relationship with Jesus exceeds education. Relationship with Jesus exceeds education. Christian education in our country is on the steep slide down. In the last few years, people who align with the Christian religion has been in decline by 8 percentage points. But other religious systems are on the increase because we need some system to validate us. Here's what the Pew Research report on Vox.com says. The survey makes clear the drop-off is strictly Christian phenomenon. The percentage of Americans affiliated with other faiths has actually increased. America is more religious than ever before. And I'm not talking about attending some religious service on a weekend. I'm talking about having this system that says there's certain ideas that if you don't have these ideas, then you're wrong and you're a bad person. You need to cultivate and protect these ideas that your education should give you. I ran into one of them last week during the Super Bowl service. Some of us just don't believe that we actually do each of those services as a standalone game. There's the same scriptures and all that kind of stuff, but penalties, ad-libbing, random phrases are all different. So the score tends to be different every single service. So if we didn't do that, we would drive ourselves nuts doing the exact same thing 8 times in a row, right? So the second to last service, Chuck is preaching, and he mentions Lady Gaga and the national anthem. And I sat there and went, Lady Gaga's doing the national anthem? I didn't realize that. So I threw a challenge flag. And I just said, I challenge, Lady Gaga should not be singing at the Super Bowl. And like people laughed and all that kind of stuff. Well, some people laughed. A lot of people didn't laugh. Yeah, I'm getting emails. People ask me like, well, why are you judging Lady Gaga? I mean, what's wrong with Lady Gaga? You don't know. I'm like, relax. My gosh, this is the American religion of our day. You can't even say that you prefer somebody not to be someplace because you're judging them. I'm not saying Lady Gaga's awful. I'm not saying Lady Gaga's. I am saying she looked like she was a Hunger Games participant during the Super Bowl. I'm not saying. All I'm saying is I'm a red-blooded American male who likes to watch football, and that doesn't include Lady Gaga. That's all I'm saying. And there's some places you'd rather I wasn't there either. And that wouldn't mean you were judging me. That wouldn't mean you were hating on me. But boy, the religion of America, who? Pastor said something about Lady Gaga, who? He must think she'd go, oh, relax. My word. This religious zeal to be equal with everyone and like not have any sense of maybe bad-mouthing somebody or not agreeing with somebody, which I wasn't saying at all. It was just really weird. Jesus goes beyond education. He goes beyond what we believe, beyond what we do. He wants to use truth, but we cannot use thoughts, beliefs to substitute a relationship with God. This is part of the reason why American church attendance is especially decreasing with men, because the average American church is about Christian education, and men just aren't all that up for going some places and just learning more information, especially when we go into a place and everyone knows more than us. See, I'll let you in a little clue, ladies. Us men, we are incredibly insecure, if you didn't realize that. I believe men are generally, someone goes, why'd you say that? You can't, I'll say it anyway. Men are way more insecure than women. Way, way more. We don't look it because we need to make sure that we look secure, but we're way more insecure than women. And one of the reasons I believe that is because women tend to be more up for trying new things where they're going to be a slow person in class initially. Men don't want that at all. No, we don't want to walk into some place and not know the rules, not know how to do it. We don't want that at all. And so when most churches focus on the attainment of Bible knowledge and all this stuff, a new guy come in and going, someone says, well, as we all know, Moses came down from Sinai. No, we all don't know that. No, we don't know. Well, as we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, no, we don't know all that. We don't want to feel stupid. And churches make the average man feel stupid. I felt that just recently. I've been working on Spanish, as I mentioned a few weeks ago. I don't want to go back to Nicaragua or any place else where I don't have some grasp on the Spanish language, so I've been working on Rosetta Stone. I got it for a gift, so I've been doing my time and on the computer and speaking into the microphone, all that kind of stuff, and all of a sudden pops up, you're ready for a personal lesson or something like that. You schedule this online tutoring lesson, and you go on, and there's someone on a Google Plus thing, and you're in this room, in this chat room, basically, and she's saying things to you. She only speaks in Spanish, and then you have to say them back, or she asks you questions. You got to click on things, all this kind of stuff. So it was Carmen, our teacher, me, and Roberta, and let me tell you something. I was the slowest person in the class by far. I thought I knew what I was doing. I thought I was in good shape. I go in there, and I don't understand. I'm getting tango wrong and KS. I'm getting all these things wrong. I'm just speaking it. I'm not seeing pictures and clicking them only. I'm just really getting frustrated. I'm bad. I am stinking up the internet connection. And I can't even ask Carmen what I did wrong because she'll only talk to me back in Spanish. It's like, no, she can't explain it to me. She just looks at me and talks slowly. It was like the worst half hour of my life. I get off that thing, I go, Spain sucks! Spain sucks! No wonder they're irrelevant in the world stage. Their economy can go to hell for all I care. I hate Spain. And Mexico, no wonder they're having problems down in Mexico. And no wonder all the Mexicans are coming to America. They hate their language. They're trying to leave it behind, come to America. It honestly took me a week just to get the nerve back up again to go back on and start doing the thing because I don't want to feel stupid. No guy does. And religion tends to make us feel stupid if you don't know what you should be knowing, if you don't do what you should be doing. This is not good, and it actually puts barriers between people and God, which is why God hates religion like this. He hates when religion was deduced to formulas and deduced to knowing all the rules because it keeps people from relationship with him because no one wants to go in being the greenhorn. Second big idea is a relationship with Jesus exorcises religion. Some ways exorcises, like banishes it, but this point is real, exorcises it. It uses religion. Jesus uses religion. So this means that religion, at its Latin root, is the word lig, which is where we get the idea of ligament. What does a ligament do? A ligament is connective tissue that helps everything stay together so you can move. So religion, when it's operating the way it should, a definition of religion that operates under the auspices of God and is honoring to God, is when there is a structure that enables you to move to God, that enables you to get closer to the life that God wants you to have. But God's the object. A relationship with him was what it is, but these are just connective tissues. In Jesus, we see him exercising religion. We see him going every week to synagogue. Every week. It's really weird. And some people are like, well, I don't have to go to church every week. And they think, like, Jesus approves of that. I'm not saying there's some religious thing where if you don't go, God strikes you down. But there's so many people who claim to have a relationship with God that just going someplace to be built into as a part of your structure, well, I don't need to do that. I don't need to. Jesus would never have thought of that. No, he had a regular discipline, a regular regimen in his life, and he would do that over and over again. And he grew as a result of that. The Bible says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. How did that happen? It happened because there were connective tissues of religious, healthy things that he did that enabled him to grow. We exercise these things. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 27, it says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So here religion is used in a positive way. It's interesting to note, this is the only time religion is used positively in the New Testament, the portion of the Bible that was written after Jesus came, the only one. So when you hear, well, if we talk about my religion is important to me, I'm a religious person, like, that's if you're more comfortable talking about religion than talking about Jesus, there's a problem. But just note here, here we see it in a positive way. This is a connective tissue of helping people who are in poverty and that sort of thing. The reason why so many of us are not connecting with a local church or some healthy system that's helping us get to God is because we're becoming more and more individualistic. In fact, the younger you are, the less you value the whole. This is just statistics, not my opinion. The less you value the whole and the more you're about your rights, your advancement, and not so much the community's advancement. So Dr. Jean Twenge, when she talks about how statistics are going down for involvement in churches, here's what she says. These trends are part of a larger cultural context, a context that's often missing in polls about religion. One context is rising individualism in the United States culture. Individualism puts the self first, which doesn't always fit well with the commitment to the institution and other people that religion often requires. As Americans become more individualistic, it makes sense that fewer would commit to religion. Because religion is a communal, when it operates properly, religion is a communal structure that's in search of something. It's not an individualistic advancement method. I had a really profound experience this last Wednesday at the Ash Wednesday experience, the Crossroads, which walking into it, I was just kind of marveling how far I've come in some areas. I grew up and I had a bunch of Catholic friends, and they would kind of broadcast their religiosity by wearing ashes on their forehead all day long. And of course, I judged them. That's what I wanted to do. I was really gifted at judging people. Still am, actually. And so I would be like, you know, I don't know. And they would tell me what they were doing and why. And I'm giving up sweets for Lent, or I'm giving up this for Lent. And so why? What's the purpose? Well, I'm just giving it up. Why? Well, you just got to, like, give something up. Well, why? I couldn't understand why God would be excited about giving up something morally neutral for 40 days. I just, you know, what happens with many is I gave it up, so now I feel better about myself because I gave something up. And so my religious system makes me feel like I'm a disciplined person. God must be impressed. I guess I'm impressed at all if you don't go without candy for 40 days. Now, if he wants you not to go without candy because you're overweight or your teeth are bad, and you're saying, God, I want to honor you by taking a test trial of not having candy for 40 days, and I just want to connect with you better. I want to pray to you, and every time I would have a piece of candy instead. Okay, different deal. But I just didn't have friends who were doing that. So I always had this bad attitude about Ash Wednesday and that, which I shouldn't have. And so several years ago, I started getting more into Ash Wednesday. It's become an important rhythm for me. So I walked into the experience at Crossroads. They gave me the little pamphlet, and I sat down. I was doing my little reading and praying, and I had a little sense of something God was going to deal with me, because I've been uniquely on edge for a while. My family, people around me regularly would verify this. I just have been more annoyed by people than I normally am. I'm just more noticing things that people are doing wrong they shouldn't do wrong and getting upset about that. I'm just less inclined to go with the flow and give people grace. I just So I came in knowing something wasn't right. Maybe I needed to center in on that. And as I was going through the stuff, God started to work on me in a totally different area. I won a bike building contest last weekend. Kind of cool. I can put on my bio, bike building award winner. Kind of a crazy thing. I just rehabbed this old bike, and it was pretty cool. But I've been feeling guilty about it. I'm feeling bad about it. I've been feeling like, gosh, you know, we just had this I'm In campaign. And yes, we've made adjustments to our finances. We've eliminated our premium cable channels like ESPN and stuff like that. We've shifted money around. We've done this. There's things, all that kind of stuff. But nonetheless, I found some money here to build to rehab a motorcycle. Maybe I shouldn't have done that. I don't know. Was it too extravagant? Should I do this? And I realized the judgmentalism or the directness I've had to other people being short with them, I was bringing that right back to myself. I was being short with myself. I was being down on myself. And I sensed God whisper to me very clearly, you're doing to yourself what you do to other people. Stop it. Stop it. I'm not bothered at all by this. I'm not bothered. Give yourself some grace. And I just got, man, I had a really fresh experience with God on that. I went up and I got the ashes on my forehead, got communion. I walked out and my eyes were filled with moisture, because I said, God, thank you for speaking. Thank you for just releasing this judgmentalism I've been bringing on myself and feeling guilty about. Thank you. I had a very profound experience. And I wouldn't have had it had I not done something that was healthily religious. Had I not come in and had a structure that I walked into, I would still right now be racked with different things. It was God using that system to get me to a new place. Friends, you've got to figure out what your systems are to make sure that you retain closeness in your relationship with God and do not alter those. C.S. Lewis said, if you have at once accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrines shall be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. That is why daily prayers and religious reading and church going are necessary parts of the Christian life. We have to be continually reminded that what we believe, neither this belief nor any other, will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. Jesus is the one who gives grace and forgiveness. No religious activity gives grace and forgiveness. A religious activity might help us to encounter grace and forgiveness, but no religious activity gives us grace and forgiveness and love. Jesus, and He alone does that. And so we have to find out the systems to exercise so we feel close to that. Third and last big idea, a relationship with Jesus embraces directives. A relationship with Jesus embraces directives. We did this series before. Back in, I don't know, gosh, about 15 years or so ago. And culture has shifted a lot over the last 15 years. A lot in 15 years. And so this is all new content we're doing as a result of it. Everything is different. 15 years ago, I met a lot of people who did things they just felt they were supposed to do just because. We as a society, we're a bit more compliant. So if we thought that God was wanting us, that we just did it and gritted our teeth, and oftentimes this wasn't healthy because there were things that God didn't have an opinion on, but we just, well, that's what my religion says, and we just kind of put our head down and do it. Society has shifted over 15 years. There's fewer and fewer people who act that way anymore. Anymore, we're like, no, I'm just not going to do something I don't want to do. No, and I'll just go find some other God that'll tell me what I'm doing right now is okay. I'll just go find some other religion or some other church or some other that'll tell me what I believe right now is okay, because I don't want to change what I do. I don't want to change what I believe. And so we have different issues today where we who have a relationship with Jesus have to realize there's certain things we do simply because he says so. And it's an act of love to do that. In the book of Matthew chapter 5:19, Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says, when someone tells you don't worry about those directives or that Bible verse you said you thought says this, no, let me give you a different interpretation of it that makes it easier for you to swallow. He said, avoid those people like the plague because they don't have a relationship with God. They're just making directives easier to swallow. In fact, what he then goes on and says is that your relationship or your fervor needs to exceed the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious people who don't even want to drag a chair on the dirt. How is that? I'll get to that in just a moment. But let's talk about relationships and directives. All of us, whatever relationships you have that are great relationships, you know there are certain directives that you do that comes out of the love of the relationship. And you might not agree with them, you might not like them, but there's certain things you just do because you love the relationship. This is the case with Lib and I. I do dishes differently now than I did before I came into a relationship with her, or at least before I did until about year 5 of our marriage. Because we all know there's the right way and the wrong way to do dishes. Would you like to know the right way to do dishes? Here's how it works. Okay, you go into the cupboard. You get your bowl out. You have your cereal. Nom, 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 and then it's all gone. You take your bowl and you put the spoon in it and you put it in the sink and you turn on the water, have it fill up the bowl, and then you shut off the water. That you do that so that like nothing gets crusty and concrete on there. And then you walk away. You leave it there. That's what you do. And then you go on through your life. You say, hey, it's time to eat again. I'm going to have some ramen noodles. So you get some ramen, and you go and get your plates, you get your ramen, you put them in there, and you eat up, and then you take the pan, and you put it in there, you did the ramen noodles on, and then you put the plate in there, and then you say you put some water on it, and then you walk away, because you don't want those ramen noodles turning into, you know, concrete snakes on there. You just don't want that. You just leave it there. It's like super glue. You can't just get off if you do it. So you have that, and then you go on, and then you keep doing that, right? And then what happens is, you go to the cupboard one time, you go up, you say, I got no more plates. It's fascinating. At the same exact time, the sink is filled to the top. And so they equally each other out. Then you go, then I'm going to do the dishes. And you do the dishes that way. What's a perfect system? What doesn't work for Lib? When I dirty a plate and I just leave it there, she doesn't feel loved. It's important to her. Every relationship is this way. I have friends who we ride motorcycles together, and we have directives. Directives are, when we're going to have a ride, you show up on time and your tank is full. If you don't show up on time, we're all going, what? He thinks he's so important. And then if you show up and you don't have your tank full, then we all got to stop earlier from our ride to fill up your tank. And it communicates to everybody else, I know this is the rules, but I just don't care about them because I'm better than you and you'll just have to go with it. And this is what we say to God. I know that you say this, or I know, but I'm actually, my ways are better than yours, and you'll get over it. And that means there's a massive break in the relationship. But how is it that you could be more righteous, more holy than somebody who's so anal about directives that they won't even pull a chair across the dirt? Because I don't have the fervor that that person does. I just don't. How in the world would I get to heaven if I'm not into that anality? You do it based on who you know. This is the gospel. This is, when the Bible refers to gospel, this is the good news. That my sin, my lack of following the directives, my broken directives, is put on Jesus' back while he's on the cross. In Jesus' righteousness, his holiness is transferred to me. And so when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. He sees my relationship with Jesus, and he sees Jesus' holiness and righteousness that surpasses the most moral person who's ever lived the earth other than God. That's amazing, friend. You should be clapping for that. That's crazy. That's unreal. I'm either boring you right now or you're blown away and you can't even mobilize yourself to God. That's unbelievable. Crazy, crazy, crazy. It's about who you know and who you have a relationship with. One of the most unique people I ever had a relationship with, a personal relationship with, was Carl Lindner, the now departed billionaire, former Cincinnatian, great, great guy. I don't know how we started off on our relationship, but it was a very interesting one and very beneficial one for me on a number of different levels. Carl used to call me at all different times at the night, and I'd answer the phones. Back when we had landlines, you answer the phone, and I'd hear, Mr. Lindner, Mr. Tone, Mr. Lindner would like to talk to you. Do you have time? I said, yeah. I'd wait like 2 minutes, and then Carl would get on and say, Brian, how are you doing? I'm fine. And he would immediately go into the Crossroads financial perspective. Well, how are you doing financially over there? What's your debt? He would just ask me all these. Then we talked about our stuff. And I kept thinking at the end of that call, he'd say, well, I'm going to write you a check. He never wrote that check. I wish he would have. But nonetheless, we were really good friends. He gave me, he would give my family, he had a house, a home down in the Keys. And we would go and stay at his home for like 8 years straight for a month at a time. That's where we went on the summers. Really, really cool. When he was the owner of the Reds, we got a call from his office that we could use his tickets that night. He would be there later, but we could go down. So we go down, and he is back at Riverfront. It was the very front row of Riverfront Stadium. And so I had my kids with me. I can't remember Mariah, my youngest, was with me, but my two oldest, which I don't know, were that I don't know what they were, 8 and 6, 7 and 5, 9 and 7, I don't know, some young number. They were with us, and of course, it was like first row, great, wonderful. So we were sitting down watching this, and you know, kids are like, I don't know, yo big or something like that. So they're standing up behind the dugout. The dugout's probably like here. They're just watching, and this old cranky usher comes down and says, Hey, you can't. They can't be standing. Get them away from there. Like, okay. So I pull them away and have them sit down. Of course, having little kids stay seated in an event like this is next to impossible. They keep getting up and they're like, and no one's bothered because they're not blocking anyone's view. But this usher is bothering this usher. So he was really getting off on coming down and saying, hey. So he kept correcting. I kept saying, I'm sorry. So pulling these kids down, they're sitting down. And finally, Carl came about, I don't know what he came, fourth or fifth inning maybe. Comes in and he's sitting there and, you know, we're talking and I see the kids, simultaneously I see the kids standing in their normal place behind the dugout, and I see out of my eye this usher walking down. Usher gets down, he looks over at me and Carl, looks at the kids, and I look at him and I go, and he turns and walks away. That was awesome. That was just awesome. Now, there was something about having a relationship with Carl that brought certain privileges and power in that moment. And there's something about having a relationship with Jesus that brings you certain privileges and power that no religious system can do. We don't get any power, any authority, anything because we keep the rules and we work our system. We only have a sense of power when we are keeping a relationship fresh. And if religion, a healthy form of religion, is a ligament that's helping us move in that direction, that's okay. But unfortunately for many, we get confused. The religion becomes the goal and not Jesus. And that kind of religion, we're going to kill. Let's pray. God, thank you for being a God who loves us and is patient with us and is generous with us. And I pray that as some of us, the veil is starting to come off our face today, that you would help us operate in a relationship with you. For others of us, maybe we're seeing that we need to adapt and bring things into our life to keep our relationship strong. God, help us to know what the right application for us is coming out of here. You're a good God. And I pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
You done?
Yes, I am.
All rise for real this time.
They don't rise. Listen, that's the second time. It's like they don't take directives, the 8:30.
Not trying to earn their approval, like what I like to see. Anyway. Drive safe home. Remember, any good thing that you heard, just kind of dismiss that and judge Brian, judge each other. Make me proud. Thanks.